Turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 1. We're starting a new study. And not just a new study in Galatians, we're starting a new series called The Footsteps of Paul. And that just makes sense because Paul is the most influential, well, really Christian in the history of the church next to Jesus. We spent 3 years studying the life of Christ, so it makes sense that our next stop in our sojourn through Scripture would be the life and ministry of Paul, and we're going to do it the same way that we studied the life of Christ. We're going to do it chronologically. And if you were with us when we were in the life of Christ, we spent 3 years toggling back and forth among the four Gospels, looking at which episode came next and comparing and contrasting the accounts of the different Gospel writers to get a sense of how Jesus' life and ministry unfolded. We're going to do the same thing with Paul, but we're going to do it slightly differently because we don't have four side-by-side accounts that speak of the same things in the same place at the same time. Instead, we have a series of epistles. And what's going to hold them together for us is the book of Acts. We're going to use an approach that some of you might recognize if you were here a couple years ago on Wednesday evenings. Wednesday evenings, as we were going through the historical books, and specifically as we were going through 1st and 2nd Kings, we decided to jump out at every point in time in the historical narrative where a minor prophet, and minor because of the length of the book, the number of words, not because of the significance, but every time one of the 12 minor prophets that God spoke through spoke, we jumped out and we looked at what that prophet had to say in the historical context in which he said it. Because if we just read the prophets divorced from the time, the place, the people, the culture in which they spoke, we miss more than half of the message. So we're going to do it like that. But instead of going through the historical books, we're going to skim through the book of Acts, because Acts gives us the big picture narrative of the life of Paul. But at the various times in which Paul stops to pen an epistle to this church or to this person, we're going to jump out and we're going to study that epistle. Why aren't we doing it in order? Why aren't we just starting in Romans? Because that's not the order in which Paul wrote them. No, the order that we have the books of the New Testament, that actually is one of several that you can find collected over the centuries. This is the most recent one. And the books of the New Testament are in the order they're in, primarily in service to the first printing presses that for ease of use said, hey, can we get the books from longest to shortest? And that wasn't particularly acceptable because the Gospels are the Gospels, and people said, well, the Gospels should really come first. And the book of Acts, that's really part two of Luke's Gospel, so that should come next. And then when we get to Paul's epistles, then you can have what you're asking for, and we'll do the books from longest to shortest. And you might be saying to yourself, I don't think that Paul's epistles are longest to shortest. They are if you allow for one break in the middle. Because Paul wrote two kinds of letters. He wrote letters to churches. And the longest of those is Romans. Guess what? It's the first of Paul's epistles. When we open our Bible and we leaf through it, Romans is the first of Paul's letters collected there in that center section of the New Testament. And then it goes through in descending order of length to Colossians. And then it starts again. Why? Because we're done with the letters that Paul wrote to churches, but we still have four letters that Paul wrote to people. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And so 1st Timothy, 6 chapters. 2 Timothy, 4 chapters, Titus, 3 chapters, Philemon, just one little chapter. Together, we've got 13 books. We're going to set Hebrews aside, A, because we studied it already a couple years ago, and B, because it's argumentative whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not. But discounting Hebrews, we still have 13 books. That's almost half of the New Testament. 27 books in the New Testament, Paul wrote just under half of them, more than half of them if you count Hebrews. And because a lot of them were short books, well, how much weight is in these books? What's the relative volume? Paul wrote 25% of the words of the New Testament. This is me getting you ready for the idea that we're going to be here for a while. And as I mentioned earlier, we're going to start in Galatians. And that, I realize, in saying that, that's controversial in and of itself. Just like when we were studying the minor prophets, some of the minor prophets have very specific place and time cues. God spoke through the prophet in this place at this time to this people, and it was in the year of this king, or it was this many years after that battle. Some of the minor prophets, we know exactly when they were written. Others, we're taking an educated guess. It's kind of like that when we look at Paul's epistles. My family and I have been just for fun on Sunday evenings when we're just sort of recovering from the weekend and getting ready for the week. We've been watching The Prisoner this summer. It's a 1967 BBC series that's on Amazon Prime, and it's bizarre beyond imagination. It's the story of a secret agent who resigns, and he's kidnapped and he's taken to an island, and he's trying to figure out who's keeping him prisoner. Is it the good guys or the bad guys? And like I said, it's wildly bizarre, which appeals to me. But the thing of it is that for the last 50 years, people have argued about what order the episodes are supposed to be in. And you can go and you can find websites upon websites and wikis and whatever, blogs, arguing about the order based on, well, you know, in this one he said he was new, and in this one he already knew this person who appears in this episode, but this must have happened before this, and all kinds of people with way too much time on their hands trying to discern these teeny little clues, these 17, one season, 17 episodes, what order they should be in. We don't have to work quite that hard with Paul's epistles, but a few of them are a little mysterious. And Galatians is one of the puzzlers. Galatians is one of the ones that doesn't have a clear time cue attached to it. And so believers for centuries have argued, is it one of Paul's earliest letters? Is it one of his later letters? I've got a conviction that it's Paul's very first letter. I think it was written in Antioch before Paul began his missionary journeys even. And I believe that for reasons that I'll unpack starting next week. And I say that knowing I might be wrong. Really smart people disagree with me. And some of you might have your own perspective based on your own study. And that's fine. That's not going to get in the way because when it was written doesn't change the rich message that Paul has for us here. So let's take a look at Galatians if you've made your way there. And this week we're also going to spend a chunk of time looking at the author of Galatians. And as I said, we're going to spend some time in the book of Acts doing that. But let's start in Galatians. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there, there's a lot going on. And honestly, we're not going to get a lot further than what I just read this morning in Galatians. Because Paul is already starting in the middle of his story, isn't he? He's assuming we already know most of what we need to know about who he is and where he's from and how he got to where he is. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Just in verse 1 alone, sounds like there's a pretty interesting backstory, which of course there is. And many of us know it. Many of us are intimately familiar with how Saul became the Apostle Paul. But some of us have no idea. A few weeks ago, it's more than a month ago, if you can believe it, we had some young new believers who stood up here sharing their testimonies about their Damascus Road experience, how they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Most of them don't have any idea who Paul is. So for the sake of starting together, and staying together on this journey, for the sake of being in one accord as we embark on this footsteps of Paul expedition, we're going to take this morning to get on the same page, and I hope you feel like that's going to be a good investment. Turn to Acts, because this is where we're going to get what Paul assumes we already know as he puts pen to paper in the book of Galatians. Paul, an apostle. That's how he opened Galatians. And you might be saying to yourself, I don't remember him hiking with Jesus on the shores of Galilee. I don't remember him sitting in the temple as Jesus was teaching. Was he one of the ones that never talked? No, he wasn't there. But he shows up not long afterward. Acts chapter 1, the story of Acts overlaps a little bit with Luke's gospel. I think, and a lot of people think, that together Luke's gospel and the book of Acts were two parts of one document. I think that it was a deposition. I think that this was something that Luke prepared as Paul went to Rome to face Caesar. I think that this was a legal deposition, giving the backstory to those who were going to sit in judgment. Whether I'm right or wrong, there's a little bit of an overlap, as there is with a lot of sequels. Luke's gospel ends with the ascension. The book of Acts begins just before the ascension. 40 days after the resurrection, Acts 1 verse 3, just before the ascension, Luke is reminding us of the very last words that Jesus spoke. You shall receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Said the last thing in Luke's gospel. We studied it together not many weeks ago. At the end of Luke, Luke captures one other thought that he didn't bother to repeat in the book of Acts. It doesn't mean that he was wrong. It's just he already said it. He doesn't need to say it again. But in Luke 24:49, he says one more thing. He says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're going to have ministry that I give you. But, Luke 24:49, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. You're going to do great things for me, but don't try to start until you've received power from me, Jesus says. When does that happen? That happens at Pentecost. 10 days later. Book of Acts begins 40 days after the resurrection, which is the day of the ascension. 50 days after the resurrection is Pentecost. Patrick, how do you know that? Because Pentecost, before it was the birthday of the church, was a Jewish high holy day. It was one of the feasts of Moses, and it always happened 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Penta, 50. So what happened on the Feast of First Fruits? Jesus is resurrected. All the prophecies implicit in the Jewish feasts are fulfilled on the Jewish feasts. Jesus, the first fruits of the dead, resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. So 50 days later, on Pentecost, the prophecy implicit in that feast is fulfilled and the church is born. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, 50 days after first fruits, they were with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So 10 days after the ascension, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. The disciples, the apostles, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we know they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, not just because they speak in tongues, which is everybody gets excited about, but verse 14, we know because Peter preaches like never before. Peter preaches a sermon and Jesus doesn't have to correct one word of it. This is a different guy. This isn't Peter laboring in the flesh, stumbling over his own pride. This is Peter anointed of God. He's preaching the word. Verse 14, Peter begins the sermon. Verse 41, what's the outcome of it? The 3,000 people get saved. And the church officially begins. And it begins well at the end of chapter 2. Verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. 3,000 souls added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. Fear, awe of the Lord came upon every soul. Wonders and signs done through the apostles. Those who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all if anyone had need. Continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily such who were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Which, not surprisingly, doesn't sit at all well with Jewish leadership. Because again, get the timeline in mind. This is 2 months, less than 2 months after the crucifixion. Just when they thought they were done with this Jesus fellow. Hey, we managed to execute him and avoid a riot, and we did it all on Passover. They're patting themselves on the back. They're congratulating. That was really quite something, wasn't it? You were fantastic. Well, you weren't too bad yourself. They're congratulating themselves for dealing with the Jesus crisis. And then all of a sudden, here come Jesus' followers, causing more trouble than Jesus ever did, at least from their perspective. They're preaching the gospel in everybody's hearing. And worse, they're calling out the leadership. Dial back to chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, this is Peter preaching, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. He was right there. You watched him. You saw it. You know him. Verse 23, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You killed the Messiah, Peter is saying. And yeah, in the next verse, Peter says he rose from the dead because he's God and he had to, but that doesn't change the fact that you killed him. So skip down to verse 38. Peter is saying to the high council, he's saying to the chief priests and elders, you need to repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, your sin of killing the Messiah and all of your other sins. You need to repent so you can be forgiven and walk of newness of life. Same message that Jesus preached, just a few more details added in, a few things that have happened since the last time Jesus preached it. But it's the same gospel and it has the same result. Go to Acts chapter 4. We're fast forwarding. This is a different conversation, but it's still Peter, this time with Paul, preaching the gospel. And as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. The leadership descended on Peter and John. They were greatly disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people and preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them violently and repeatedly, is the implication, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. They don't want this to get out of hand. They thought this was settled. They thought that the whole Jesus conspiracy was put to bed. But it's back and it's burning brighter than ever. So verse 3, they throw Peter and John behind bars. The thing is, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The church is growing exponentially. The church is growing by the hundreds. And the next day, after they throw him in jail overnight, they pull Peter out and they say, Peter, why are you doing this? Who do you think you are? By whose authority do you do this? And once again, Peter crushes it. This isn't open mouth, insert foot Peter that we're used to seeing. This is Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8. Verse 7, they say, by what power or by what name have you done this? Isn't that the question that you're dying to get? Don't you love it when somebody says, so tell me about this Jesus that you worship. Tell me why you read the Bible. Why are you going to church? In the middle of the week, you're going to church? Okay, if you're going to ask the question, let me give you an answer. And Peter does. And most of them aren't persuaded, but they still let them go. They decide to just warn them sternly. Verse 18, just stop teaching people about Jesus. Peter and John, of course, in verse 19 say, yeah, wish we could, but we really can't because we answer to a higher power. So yeah, no. But the persecution that they're enduring, being beaten, being thrown in jail, being rebuked by the leadership, that encourages the disciples. It has the opposite effect that the chief priests and the elders intended. Verse 23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And verse 24, they start to praise and they start to pray and they start to recite God's glory. The thing is, now the battle lines have really been drawn. And chapter 5, the same conflict comes right back around. Go to chapter 5, verse 12. On the one hand, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. They're with one accord. They're hanging out in this corner of the temple on Solomon's porch. Verse 14, believers are being added. Verse 15, sick are being healed. Verse 16, a multitude is coming from the surrounding cities so the sick can be healed and demons can be cast out. It seems like the gospel all over again, right? Because it is. But verse 17, the high priest rises up and all those who are with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees had the majority of the ruling council. Pharisees, Sadducees, sort of like Democrat and Republican. The power bounces back and forth, even as the Sanhedrin as a council remains in power. The Sadducees, the high priests, they're filled with indignation. Chapter 5, verse 17. They laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. But the Lord springs them. He sends an angel to let them out. And verse 20, the angel says, go stand in the temple and preach some more. So verse 21, they do that. And the high priest and those who came with him called the council together and they said, we've got to do something about this. Except verse 22, the officers came and they didn't find him in the prison. And they get the report. They were locked up. We don't know what happened. But verse 25, they're standing in the temple teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence because they feared the people lest they should be stoned. They're starting to get really concerned that this is Passover all over again. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest said, "Didn't we tell you not to do this? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And Peter and the other apostles said, "What do you want us to do? We have to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So basically, we have no choice. Five chapters. We're moving. This is pretty cool. When we were in Life of Christ, it took us like 3 months to do five chapters. The point is that this is just months after the resurrection. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. It's the same battle. It's the same argument. It's the same opposition. It's the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders against the disciples. And the opposition only strengthens their determination. They're preaching the gospel. God is adding to the church. People are getting saved. People are getting healed. The administration of this growing church becomes a challenge. So chapter 6, the growing church appoints deacons. We would say servants or leaders. Verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They say the church needs people to do the practical ministry so that the elders can devote themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. And verse 7, as they organize, the word of God spread. Chapter 6, verse 7, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Again, exponential growth. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So even priests and Levites are coming to saving faith in Jesus. The stewards of the ancient rites and rituals are getting saved out of dead religion to a relationship with the living God. And to anybody who's paying attention, this is even more of a threat to the Jewish establishment. So they decide that they're going to do what they did with Jesus. They set up one of the deacons. They bring Stephen, one of the seven, before the Sanhedrin on trumped-up charges, just as they did the night before Jesus was executed. Chapter 6, verse 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Does that sound familiar? That was the charge they brought against Jesus, the first of several charges. He said he's going to tear down the temple. He's warring with the law. But chapter 7, here's where things play out slightly differently. When they brought charges against Jesus, what did Jesus do? He stood mute. He didn't answer. He was silent because he'd already answered them. When the high priest asked Jesus, chapter 7, when the high priest asked Jesus, "What do you have to say for yourself? Are these things so?" Jesus didn't answer because he'd already preached to the council, not once but a bunch of times. The people who were sitting there that evening, sitting in judgment of Jesus, had already heard his answer to the question. But not all of this council had heard the gospel, because at least some of the membership had changed in the last several weeks. How do we know? It's inconceivable that Joseph of Arimathea continued as part of the council after he came out and tended and prepared the body of Jesus. After Joseph of Arimathea came out as a follower of Jesus, he was certainly dismissed from the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus blew his cover at the same time. He would have been dismissed as well. So there's at least two seats that needed to be filled. Maybe there were more. Some of the people standing before Stephen hadn't heard the gospel that we know of, that he knew of. And all of them, 70 or whatever percentage of them were there at that time, they all needed to believe the gospel. So Stephen gives them the gospel, and he gives them the long version. Chapter 7, he starts with the story of salvation all the way back in Abraham, and takes it all the way through the history of Israel, all the way up to the very recent history of Israel, where he says the same thing that Peter said. Go to chapter 7, verse 51. Peter says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, and you killed the just one, of whom you've now become the betrayers and the murderers, who've received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Stephen says almost the same thing that Jesus did earlier in his ministry when he rebukes the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says, "You hypocrites, you breed of vipers. You're sons of your father, the devil." Hey, they asked, right? The beginning of chapter 7, the high priest says, "Explain yourself, Stephen," and he does. He explains himself the way that Jesus explained himself, and he provokes a reaction very similar to the one that Jesus got. Acts 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And I have to pause just long enough. We're obviously on fast forward through the book of Acts, but I have to pause because we just spent the summer looking at Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. Having finished our study of the life of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, we went on to look at the present and the future ministry of Jesus. And one of the things we observed is that Jesus is right now where? In what posture? Seated at the right hand of the Father. And yet, what did we just read? He's standing. And that's a whole study unto itself. Why does Jesus stand? Sometime when you have time to ponder deep things, is Jesus standing in silent admiration? Is this as if to give Stephen a standing ovation for Stephen standing for him? Is this Jesus standing to reach down from heaven as if to welcome Stephen? I don't know the answer, but it's a fascinating thing to ponder. But all of this is background. All of this is context to give us a sense of the time and the place and the culture in which a young man named Saul in verse 58, comes on the scene. By the way, young man in Jewish culture could be in his early 30s. We run into the same thing when we look at Timothy. Timothy's a young man. "Let no one despise your youth," Paul says to Timothy. But he was very, very likely a 30, 31, 32-year-old man when Paul said that. This is the first weeks and months after Pentecost. And Pentecost itself, less than 2 months after the resurrection. We've got the disciples with fresh fire on one hand. We've got Jewish leadership with familiar ferocity on the other hand. In the middle of all of it is this guy Saul. They cried out with a loud voice, verse 57, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They cast him, Stephen, out of the city and they stoned him. Notice that Stephen said, "You received the law by the direction of angels and you haven't kept it." You see their hypocrisy even in Stephen's execution. "We got to chase him out of the city because we can't execute anybody within the city walls. That's against the law. But executing without due process, that's okay. Executing him for a crime he didn't commit, that's fine." But in the middle of all of this, as the witnesses, as they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul, who's in the middle of it. And you're saying to yourself, in the middle of it, that overstates things a little bit, Patrick. You're talking about the coat check guy. But turn the page to chapter 8. In the very first verse, we read that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And I think that means more than just nodding his head and silently approving. I think that Saul was voting in favor of Stephen's death. Why do you say that? Because years later, in Acts chapter 26, Paul relates this story when he stands before King Agrippa. Agrippa asks him to give an explanation for who he is and how he's come to be where he is. And Paul relates this exact episode. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." I cast my vote against them. What's Paul saying? I think, this is Patrick's opinion, I think he's saying that I was on the Sanhedrin, I was part of the ruling council, and I voted to put Stephen to death and others after him. Okay, if he's on the Sanhedrin, then how does he end up holding the coats? I don't know. But I look at NBA players, I look at NFL players, Major League Baseball players, people signed to salaries in the millions of dollars a year, and you always see some of them carrying the bags on and off the bus. You always see some of them cleaning out the dugout at the end of the game. You always see some of them bussing food at the training table. Why is that? That's the rookies. And that's just what it's been like in professional sports since they were professional sports. The rookies get hazed. The rookies have certain duties and things that they have to do just to instill some humility, to let them know that they're rookies. Maybe this was that. Maybe Paul joined Team Sanhedrin and holding the coach was what the low guy on the totem pole did. I don't know. And I don't know if I'm right. You might read all of this differently, and that's okay. Because even if Paul wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin when Stephen was executed, he takes a leadership role immediately afterward. Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial. They made great lamentation over him, but as for Saul, chapter 8, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, and many of them presumably executed later. Drove the disciples out of Jerusalem. The apostles stayed, they hung back, but the rest fled for their lives. Which P.S. God used to take the gospel to faraway places, what Saul intended for evil, God used for good. He used for the expansion of his kingdom. But just driving them out of Jerusalem wasn't enough for Paul. Back to Acts 26 for a moment, look at verse 11. Paul says, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Chase them through Samaria, chase them into Syria. Saul breathing threats of murder, chapter 9. Saul breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. He was going outside of his legal jurisdiction, but Jews are Jews everywhere, and the high priest had authority over Jews everywhere. So Paul says, hey, give me a warrant. Give me written permission to go bring back Jews who have bought into this cancerous, this perditious nonsense called the Way. So he went to Damascus. He left for Damascus so that if he found any who were of the Way, Jesus is the Way, the Truth, and the Life. That's where that comes from. Whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, breathing threats and murder. What a colorful expression. But you've seen people like that. It's August. It's football season. You know people who are going to eat, live, breathe, sleep football for the next 6 months. No, Patrick, it's almost October. It's almost playoff season for baseball. Fine. You know people who are going to live, eat, breathe for baseball for the next couple months. Paul was like that. He lived and breathed to kill Christians. He went from house to house in Jerusalem. When there weren't any that he could find in Jerusalem, he went after them, even when they left Israel. Why was it not enough? Why did he chase them to foreign cities? Most people will tell you because Damascus had a significant Jewish population. History tells us that tens of thousands of Jews were massacred just 30 years later in Damascus. So safe to assume that there were tens of thousands of Jews alive in Damascus at this time. And Paul's an astute guy. He knows that if the gospel takes hold amongst a population that large, eventually it will return in force to Israel. And I think that's true. I think there's something else going on as well. Damascus is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world, or at least one of them. There are some in the Far East who can make a competing claim. But we know that Damascus has been continually inhabited since before the days of Abraham. And because that's true, and because it is where it is geographically, it's the hub of trade routes. It still is today. Why are there three civil wars going on simultaneously in Syria? Because of its strategic significance geographically. And that was true 2,000 years ago. You see that it's a hub of trade routes going to the east, to Arabia, to Mesopotamia, to Persia. It was also a hub of trade routes to the west. If you look at a map of the various Roman roads that existed in Paul's day, anything going to the west, unless you went down under the Mediterranean Sea, passed through Damascus. And so I think it's at least possible Paul is determined to stop this uprising before it has a chance to spread to the nations. And maybe I'm overthinking it. Maybe Paul is just a man obsessed. Maybe he's Ahab and the gospel is his white whale. Either way, exterminating the church consumes him. It's not an exaggeration to say he was the Hitler of his time. He was bent on genocide. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, the thing is something happens along the way. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it?" So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias," that's you, Ananias, "coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And Ananias answered and said, "Lord, do you have anyone else you could use? Because I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's got authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. And we know what happens to them afterwards." And the Lord said, "Go, because he's a chosen vessel of mine. He's an instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. He spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God. And all of this is just months, just a few months after the resurrection. Patrick, you keep saying months. I looked it up while you were talking. I went to Blue Letter Bible. I went to my favorite Bible timeline, and it says 3 years. So how do you reconcile? You're saying 3 months, and I've got websites that say 3 years. If you're going there, and if they're saying that, if you drill in, first of all, it probably says 3.5 years. And the reason for that is that interpreters who wrote at a time when they couldn't fathom Israel being regathered in the land looked at prophecy and said, "We have to allegorize this." And they decided that any prophecy spoken to Israel that hadn't been yet fulfilled was devolving as prophecy for the church. Israel is now spiritual Israel. Where do you go with that? You go to the idea that Paul is the man of perdition that we read about in the book of Daniel. And that after three and a half years of relative peace, Paul turns on the church. Yeah, if your head hurts, that's because it doesn't work. And I'm not going to take the time to unpack it more than that because it's nonsense. It's silliness. Reread chapters 2 through 8 and into 9 the way that we just did. And just skim them for time markers, for words that have to do with time. What you'll see is an inordinate number of day and daily and immediately and soon. If you read this section of Acts without any presupposition, you pretty clearly walk away with the impression that this is weeks, not years, is the time frame in which this is happening. And that's one of the things that's fun when we take 10 chapters at a crack. It's fun to get into the depths of Scripture. You know I love that. But it's fun to get an overview as well, to see from 30,000 feet the big picture of how things are unfolding and to see the pattern that God is establishing. Pattern's a big word for Paul. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says something, and he says it other places as well, but he says, "For this reason I obtained mercy." Why did God have mercy on me? Paul must have wondered thousands of times. An enemy of the church, an enemy of God himself. Why did God forgive him? Why did God save him? Why did God put him into ministry, for heaven's sake? For this reason was Paul's conclusion, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Tool and die guys in the room, it's the kinds of things that you work with that Paul is talking about. He was a leather worker, so he has in mind a metal stamp that you'd use to cut out sections of leather. And he said, God took the image of Jesus and he used it to stamp eternity on me. And then he used me, he turned around and sent me out to make an imprint of Jesus on the world, on the church, on believers, and on those who would come to believe. In coming weeks, in coming months, we're going to read Paul's teaching. We're going to read his instruction to the church. We're going to read his exhortation to individual believers. But we're also going to do what we did this morning, which is look at his life in the epistles and here in Acts. And we're going to look at the example that Paul was, the pattern, the template that tells us, that helps us understand what it is to be a believer. To be a believer, Paul just said, is to be an image bearer, is to be a template of Christ that can impress itself on the church and on the world. And before Paul even gets going, he's doing that. It's crazy, but in chapter 9 alone, there's like 10 different ways Paul's life becomes a pattern. His life, not his teaching. He's not teaching anything yet. He's preaching the gospel, sure. He's preaching the gospel as soon as his vision is restored. But he hasn't begun to build out doctrine or make disciples. Even so, God immediately begins using his life as a pattern, as a template. 10 quick examples, not to explore in depth, but just to recall some things that we've talked about over the last months, lessons that Jesus did teach, things that we did glean from the life of Christ that we see here patterned in Paul's life. 10 quick examples just to make the point, and specifically to shatter some of the myths and misconceptions that you and I can walk around with. Show you what I'm talking about. Myth number one, something that all of us have believed, and some of us perhaps still do believe. People can't change. People can't change. That's my excuse for not evangelizing. That's my excuse for not exhorting. People don't change. People are who they are. But Paul flies in the face of that, doesn't he? Everything about Paul changes. His mission goes from persecuting the church and trying to exterminate the church to building the church. 180-degree change. His temperament changes. He writes to the Corinthians, we all with unveiled faith, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus made an impression on him, turned him from a man of violence to a man of peace, someone who used people to get what he wanted to someone who loved people, someone defined by his pride to somebody who was defined and characterized by humility. In fact, even the name change. I've been toggling back and forth between Saul and Paul just because I have. But there's a point in time where Paul's name changes, and it's interesting because Saul, the name that he was born with, the name that he bore when he was saved, Saul means famous one or requested one. Paul means little one. I think that's interesting, and I don't think that's a coincidence. Here's another myth. Well, I'm sincere. I don't need to change. You've got your truth, I've got your truth. What matters is that we're sincere. Tell that to the person who jumps out of an airplane thinking that their backpack is a parachute. Doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it. Paul was sincere as you can get. He was committed to wiping out the church. And he pivoted in a moment. He discovered in Acts chapter 4, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He discovered that and he pivoted, and all the passion and all the zeal that he had one moment for wiping out the church, he put into building the church. Juan talked last week about zealousness, and Paul was an example of that. His zeal didn't wane when he got saved. His purpose changed, but he kept his passion. I had an argument once upon a time. I was teaching at another church. I was guest teaching. I was filling in. And I made the offhand comment, and I hadn't thought much about it. I just said, you know, what would it be like if the church was as zealous for the truth as radical Islam is for a lie. And someone took exception to that and got in my face because he said, oh, so the church is supposed to go out and be a bunch of suicide bombers. I'm like, no. And I realized he was working really hard to miss my point because he didn't like my message that zeal counts, that passion matters. Paul was passionate, but he was passionate for the truth. And he didn't let the fact that he discovered the truth change his passion, is the point. Third thing that we see, I used to believe, I used to teach, I used to be committed to the idea that education is the silver bullet. And that change begins and ends with learning. The thing is, what does Scripture tell us? What does knowledge do apart from God? It puffs up. Paul is proof of that. Paul was arguably the most educated man of his day. Acts 22, he was born in Tarsus, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of his day. Paul probably had 5 earned PhDs by this time in his life. And yet before he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus, what did all of his education do for him? It made him arrogant. It made him smug. It made him prideful. It made him dangerous to himself and others. Education is not the way, the truth, and the life. On the other hand, education isn't bad or ungodly. In fact, myth number 4, we can't put our head in the sand and say, well, learning doesn't matter and education is dangerous. Because God goes to great lengths to prove through Paul that education by itself is not enough. Education isn't sufficient. On the other hand, Paul is a demonstration that education is valuable. Verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving, you can underline that if you're open to chapter 9, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Paul wrote systematic theology. Paul was able to go to the Old Testament scriptures that he knew backward, forward, upside, and down, and weaponize them. He was able to do what Jesus did on the Emmaus Road, to prove that Jesus was the Messiah from Old Testament scripture. Not from his experience, but empirically from scripture. Can we do that? Can we prove to a skeptic, even to a cynic, the truth of Isaiah 53, that the suffering servant is the coming king? Can we prove that scripture is true from prophecy? Can we prove that Jesus rose from the dead from history? One of the things we can do when we know scripture is we can go on to demolish other myths. We can go to the story of Paul in other places to, for instance, to demolish the misconception that baptism is necessary for salvation. We've talked about that a bunch recently, and really everything we're talking about is just a collection of things that we've talked about over the last few months. But they're all here in the first days of Paul's life as a believer. When was Paul saved? He was baptized in verse 18. Verse 18, Ananias says, hey, let's go get you baptized. When is he saved? It's earlier. It's on the road. Verse 5, he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And it was sometime later that he was baptized. One of several examples, tuck this in wherever you keep the other ones, that baptism is not essential to salvation. Myth number 6, let's keep going. As we watch for Paul's first days as a believer, it demolishes the myth that helping people change is a job for professionals. Because who's the first person to minister to Paul? Ananias. What were his qualifications? Not a minister, not a rabbi, not a pastor, not a priest, not a prophet, just a guy that God calls and says, I have something for you. Verse 17, he says to Paul, Paul, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What qualified Ananias to say that? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, God said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be witnesses. What has God called you to do? God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And we see it here in Ananias. Ananias' time with Paul demolishes another myth. It's the myth that I only need the Holy Spirit. I don't need people. I need Jesus in my Bible. People lie, people make mistakes, people disappoint, people are frustrating. So done with people. I got Jesus in my Bible. I only need Jesus to change. Interesting. Paul didn't believe that. Of all of the people who could have Lone Rangered as believers, who was most qualified to fly solo? It's got to be Paul, right? And yet he never did. From the very beginning, we see people ministering to Paul and with Paul. First Ananias, soon Barnabas, and then it's going to be Timothy, it's going to be Titus, it's going to be Silas, it's going to be Luke. And yes, some of them are people that Paul is mentoring, but some of them are people who are exhorting and encouraging and correcting Paul. And Paul says, the body is not one member, but many. Paul not only taught that, he modeled that. Everywhere he went, he stamped that imprint, because everywhere he went in community, to community, to teach community. It's interesting, the person who says, I just need Jesus in my Bible, need to read the Bible that says that the way that Jesus works in this age is through people, one of the ways. Well, yeah, that's Paul's job. That's not my job, Patrick. Well, there's myth number eight. Not my job to help others. Interesting. The first words to Paul in verse 11 are what? God's first words to Paul. Arise and go. Paul, get up off the mat. I got work for you to do. I've got ministry that I prepared for you before I laid the foundation of the world. Paul, let's get to it. What are God's first words to Ananias back in verse 6? Hey, Ananias, arise and go. I got ministry for you to do. And yeah, we have different ministries. Ananias did not have the same ministry that Paul had. Paul's ministry was to bear God's name before Gentiles and kings. Not all of us are going to have an opportunity to preach to kings and presidents. But we all bear his name. The Lord said to him, go. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. We all bear his name, Christians. We all have ministry. God says to all of us, arrive and go. That's part of what it is to be a Christ follower, is to follow where he leads. And that shouldn't be a burden. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And some people have said to me, I don't love the brethren so much. They're kind of annoying a lot of the time. I have a hard time loving the people in these seats, Patrick. Yeah, I get that. Well, does that mean that I'm not saved? That's not what John is saying. If we've gone to the cross and confessed our sins and asked Jesus for forgiveness, we're not dead. But if we're not walking in the Spirit, we're not truly living either. If you find it hard to love the brethren, you might ask yourself, God, am I walking in the flesh or am I walking in the Spirit? God, fill me afresh with your Spirit and see if that answer doesn't change. That's living for Christ. Living in Christ. And spoiler alert, it's not going to make you the most popular kid in the lunchroom. Very next verse, God speaking to Ananias, I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Myth number 9, I'm going to be popular when I get sold out for Jesus. I'm going to be rich. I'm going to be prosperous. Nowhere do you see that in the Bible. Peaceful, sure. Joyful, even in tribulation, yeah. But popular? No, Jesus says in this life you're going to have tribulation. John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Verse 23, we didn't quite get there, but as soon as Paul begins to preach, people begin to plot against his life. Paul starts preaching the gospel. They begin the assassination attempts. That didn't discourage Paul. It's not the last time that it happened, but Paul had an eternal perspective imprinted on him. He knew he had a choice, be popular in this life or be preserved through this life to prosper in eternity. That's what Paul was living for. That's what he was looking forward to. Throughout his ministry, he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I can stay here and preach the gospel and be used of God, or I can go to heaven and be with God. And God, you're going to have to tell me which is better, because I could go either way. This is Paul. This is Paul, who just hours earlier was a first century Hitler. Bent on genocide. The enemy, not just of Christians, but of Christ himself, bent on exterminating the church. And overnight, he becomes one of the greatest leaders of the church. Which brings us to our final point. Last myth this morning. Myth number 10. Well, it's too late for me to change. Paul puts the lie to that. Paul proves that wrong. Whatever change you're thinking of, everything about Paul changed in that moment. Looking at that set of myths that we fast-forwarded through, Paul bought into almost every one of them. But in that moment, he realized that it wasn't too late, that he could turn back, that he needed to turn back. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been holding on to one of those myths, one of those misconceptions. I can't be used of God until I study more. I need to wait to be used of God until I study to show myself approved. I'm waiting for someone else to go first. I'm waiting for someone else to do this so that I don't have to. I'm waiting to figure out a way that I can do this that doesn't cost. But while you're waiting, God's waiting for you. God's saying, arise and go. I saved you to use you. I've stamped eternity on you just like I did for Paul. And now I want to use you to impress, to imprint eternity on your fellow believers. And together as the church, I want you to impress eternity on this lost and dying world that needs to know the gospel. But before we can do any of that, we need to make sure that we don't think it's too late for us to follow Jesus. I don't know everyone in the room. I don't know your stories. But it's likely in a group this size, there's someone that is saying, I wish that I would have gone to Sunday school as a kid. I wish I wouldn't have turned away from the church when I was a teenager. I wish I wouldn't have given up on Jesus after my first marriage. I wish, I wish, I wish, but now it's too late. No, it isn't. And Paul just proved it to us this morning. And he says years later, if we close in Galatians, he says, grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, all of our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, this age that has ensnared all of us, that threatened to smother each of us. Jesus died to deliver us from this present evil age because God wanted it that way. He did it according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul never stopped being amazed. He never stopped being in awe of a God that saved him. But he was determined to tell anyone who would listen, if God could save me, he can save anybody. He writes to Titus decades later, we ourselves, Titus, you, me, Paul, your friend Timothy, everyone in fact, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And that's everyone in this room. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and indeed he might well have been. But I have to say yes to everything on that list in verse 3. And I think if you're honest, you do too. That was us. It might still be you. But it doesn't have to be you for another moment. Because, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, not what we deserved, but what he decided, because of his love, we get to be heirs, children, adopted into his family. With the hope of eternal life. Paul never stopped being amazed that God did that for him. And that drove his passion. If God can do that for me, he can do it for anyone, and he wants to do it for everyone. He wants to do it for you this morning. If you're here and you've never put your trust in Jesus, if you're here and you've never said, Jesus, your death paid the price for my sin so that I could be forgiven and come home to the God who created me. If you've never said yes to that precious gift, that promise of eternal life, what's holding you back? Why aren't you ready? What question do you need answered? What part of the story doesn't make sense? What aspect of the history do you doubt? If you have a question, please, can I encourage you? Before you leave here today, get an answer to that question. But I suspect that for some of you, it might just be that you're buying into the lie that it's too late. And Paul just proved, not with his words, but by being a living example of God's saving love, Paul just proved it's not too late for you. I'm going to ask that we spend a few minutes considering that. And for those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus, can I ask you to use this time to praise and to pray? To pray for anyone who's in this room, anyone who might listen to this message online. To look at Paul and be encouraged by his example and to lay down their life. And to let Jesus live his life through you instead. And if you're here and you need to do that, you know you need to do that. If you're here and you need to come home or come back home to God, you know that that's true. And you don't know it because I'm telling you, you know because the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. Use these moments to consider, am I ready? Why wouldn't I be ready? There's no reason. I need forgiveness. And it needs to happen now. Lord, I ask that in your power and in your mercy, you'd overcome the fear, the pride, all of the strongholds that the enemy has erected in our hearts. Lord, if we're believing and not following, would you teach us to be like Paul? Remind us that you've equipped us, made us, that you are even now making us, forming us to leave the imprint of your love on this world and on one another. And for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, who's still caught up in running from God or even running against God, Lord, I pray your Spirit would bear testimony to your truth. And that even now, those who have never surrendered would surrender. And if that's you, would you pray with me? If you're ready to give your life to the Lord, if you're ready to say yes to Jesus, to come home to the God who made you, just pray with me now. And it's not the words that are important. It's the desire of your heart to repent, to turn from the road you've been on and follow the road that Jesus has set for you. Say yes, Jesus died for you. Pray with me now. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. Come into my life, free me, cleanse me, save me, lead me, fill me with your Holy Spirit and use me for all the plans that you have for me. Until that day that you come for me, the day that I begin my eternity with you in heaven forever. It's in your holy and precious name that I pray. Amen. If that prayer was for you, if that was you coming to the Lord or coming back to the Lord after some time away, can I ask you to tell someone? The angels in heaven are rejoicing with every soul that comes home to God. We want a piece of that. We want to rejoice with them and with you. We want to know how to pray for you. What we can do to help you. Do you need a Bible? Are there practical ways that we can come alongside of you? We want to get to know you because we're family now and we're going to be family forever. So let's know each other.